We are in a lengthy section that begins here in chapter 1, began actually in chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul began to interact and dialogue with the Roman church. The section essentially continues to an expose on sin itself as being one of the chief features of this epistle. Paul, beginning in verse 13, though, gives us the main motivating factors for him to take up this great task of preaching. What was it that motivated Paul? We've looked at two things, not only the righteousness of God, but the wrath of God, the sinfulness of humanity that is poured out upon humanity and upon sinful humanity. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He was not going to be dissuaded from preaching. He was not being flaky in not having arrived already in Rome. He was eager to preach the gospel there because the gospel was the gospel of God. It was God's message. It bore the power of God and it uncovered and revealed the righteousness of God. And then we picked up in verse 18 with this series that we're now in. What we have called the great cover-up. The great cover-up has been exposed. The great cover-up was nothing less than sinful humanity trying to suppress God. As we've indicated for weeks, it is the heathen, the Gentiles that are in view in chapter 1. Paul will put the Jews also in view as being sinful beginning in chapter 2. But here it's the Gentiles. It's the heathen. They sought unsuccessfully to hide God, to cover Him over. If you would, pick up in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. We see God's response. We see the nature of this cover-up. We saw the proof of the cover-up. It was God Himself that had revealed Himself. We see the details of it, that from the very moment of creation, everything unfolded before the heathen's eyes. And yet we see the verdict as well. That in the face of all of this, they still sought ignorance. They still sought to try to cover over God, and the verdict was guilty. They are without excuse. The entire rest of the chapter is the sentence. The entire rest of the chapter bears the consequences of the heathen trying to cover over God. We pick that portion up in verse 21. Verse 21, just by way of reminder, we'll be considering verses 22 through 24 today. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Now, as we looked at this several weeks ago, I suggested to you that verse 21 really gives us the pattern, if you will, of the cycle of judgment. God doesn't just judge in whimsy. God doesn't fly off the handle. God has great cause. And the cycle of judgment goes like this. We saw it 2 weeks ago. Rejection first. First of all, God is rejected by the heathen. Then there is a replacement. We talked about that God-shaped vacuum where it is ever being filled with other things. Even to this day, people try to fill that so-called God-shaped vacuum with anything but God. There is replacement. Not only rejection and replacement, but thirdly then comes reprobation, a giving over. That's the pattern that is established in verse 21. And as I told you 2 weeks ago, it's repeated three times. We see cycles of judgment, and perhaps I should clarify. I don't mean that there's three phases of judgment, or that maybe three different kinds of judgment, and one group of heathen get one form of judgment and the other get another. No, that's not the case. You might even use the word waves, three waves of judgment. It's all coming. Three waves of reprobation. The first cycle of judgment we see in verses 22 through 24, which verses we'll be considering this morning. The rejection is simple, professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. They replaced it with what? An image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and we'll look at that closer. And then comes reprobation. The second cycle of judgment we see in verse 25 and following. Verse 25 through 27. We see the rejection. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They replaced it with serving and worshiping the creatures rather than the Creator. Something very germane to our own day. And then finally comes the reprobation in verses 26 and 27. The third cycle, the third phase, if you will, or wave of reprobation of God's judgment, takes place in verse 28, where we see they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. What little acknowledgement they gave Him, and usually it took the form of flat idolatry, now they don't even give Him any credence whatsoever. The replacement and reprobation become one. They are literally given over to their choices in verses 29 through the end of the chapter. But this morning we want to look at that first phase. The first phase, or first cycle of judgment, beginning in verse 22 and following, where again we are struck by the very thought that there are those on earth that would seek to replace God. They don't like the idea of God as He is presented in nature, as He presents Himself, as He clearly has revealed Himself, which the Scriptures speak of. But what begins with speculation, and we'll look more at that word in a moment, what begins with speculation terminates in idolatry. That's where it ends. Idolatry, from mankind's earliest moments on earth, has been a perpetual plague. Sinful man has always tried to put a face and a shape to God. They knew He was there. They didn't know His name, so they sought to assign Him features and attributes and to bring Him down to their level. Israel had an admittedly difficult task. To live in righteousness, to be a testimony to the surrounding nations that God had placed them smack dab in the middle of. God had placed them there, and He placed them there for a purpose, to be a light and a testimony, to eradicate godliness. Deuteronomy. If you would, I want to have you turn back to Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. That's the meaning of the name of this book. The second giving of the law, and we want to go to chapter 4. And I want to just let you see God's perspective on what He was calling Israel to. How dangerous a situation that God Himself deemed it to be. How vile and corrupt these neighboring nations were. Look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord God whenever we call Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? God put them right in the middle of all these nations to be seen, to have an influence. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, turn if you would. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God gives Israel the occupation of occupational hazards, rather, of following Him and in serving Him in this land in which He had placed them. When the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you to defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from me, from following me, to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will quickly destroy you. But thus shall you do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their Asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. God made it very clear what His calling was in their life. There was to be no syncretism. There was to be no blending with society. There was to be no influence that pervaded into Israel from these neighboring nations. Now, mind you, God saw that the task was great, extremely dangerous, you might say. Placed in the middle of these heathen and idolatrous nations, God explicitly clarified His calling in their lives by way of the Ten Commandments. Listen to just the first two lines of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Which prefigures the fact that there were not real gods, but there were other images, idols, called gods by a multiplicity of nations. Hundreds, thousands. You shall have no other gods before me. Many nations prided themselves, in the fact that they had a multiplicity of gods, in the fact that they had dozens and hundreds. There was strength in numbers in the heathen nations. God says, you shall have not even one, no other gods before me. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Could it be any more clear? God says, no idols, no other gods. And so it is that idolatry has ever been the spiritual scourge on humanity. How did Israel do? Paul will discuss Israel beginning in chapter 2, but this morning, the Gentiles are still in focus. The heathen and idolatrous nations that Paul says are bringing down the very wrath of God. Would you again look at verses 22 through 24 of Romans? Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. Where Paul says, professing to be wise, that's not the main sentence. They became fools is the main sentence, but Paul begins with professing to be wise, which sets the context of their foolishness. All the while they are living foolish and ungodly lives, they're strutting around like so many peacocks, assuming themselves to be God's wise gift to humanity. The verb, it's an interesting one, is used of unfounded assertion. They're making these bold claims of being wise. No proof at all, mind you. Acts 24 uses the verb. The Jews joined in the attack on Paul, asserting that these things were so. They had no proof against Paul. They merely made these wild claims. So did the heathen. The verb is used again in Acts 25. They simply had some points of disagreement with Paul about their own religion, about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. They claimed that he had no proof, that he had this fantastic idea of a risen Savior. He asserted such. And so these heathen assert themselves to be wise. The arrogance of them, and the particular arrogance that is condemned, said one, is that men sought to be of themselves wise. In other words, they were famous for their learning and for figuring out nature and society and creation and humanity. They were wiser even than God, or the supposed God. And what they sought to do in figuring him out is to draw him down to their own level, their own condition, when what they should have done is yield and bow to his glory. They thought that they were so smart. But instead of objectively considering the revelation which God had clearly provided from the very beginning of creation, they began instead, as we saw, to speculate, to reason in their hearts about the nature of God, to redefine him, re-explain him, and ultimately recreate him. Charles Spurgeon put the consideration of God, theology proper, as among the most noble things that mankind can enter into, but we must come. And we must objectively evaluate the data. And when we see the data, remember that is what it means to glorify God, to set a value on something and then treat it accordingly. Well, they didn't even evaluate the data properly. They didn't even objectively look at the facts of creation, so they couldn't hardly esteem God properly. They couldn't hardly glorify him. Charles Spurgeon said, "There's something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. The very study of theology, the desire to know God more, getting into it, opening the Word, reading and finding out what it is that God is like, is something improving to the mind. It is a subject," he says, "that is so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity. So deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity." See, that's what the heathen hated most, is that they couldn't figure out God. They couldn't pin him down. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But the problem with the heathen is they couldn't do that with God. They couldn't figure him out. They couldn't put him in a box. Spurgeon continues, "But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, 'In vain would man be wise,' but with a solemn exclamation, 'I am but of yesterday, and I know nothing.' No subject of contemplation will tend to more humble the mind than thoughts of God." And that was the last thing that the heathen wanted. They didn't want to be humbled before him. They wanted to be wise. They wanted to be wise in everyone's eyes. They wanted to have it all, professing to be wise. But the heathen didn't do that. They didn't objectively look at the facts of creation, the revelation as God had given it. And they began to speculate, and their speculations led them to foolish, stupid, and ungodly conclusions, as we've already seen. They became foolish. They became foolish. The speculation didn't stop at speculation. That's just where it began. We looked at that word, speculation, which really speaks of what one defined as a perverse, self-willed reasoning. It was self-centered to begin with. They wanted to figure out, how could God best serve them? How could we best conceive of God that I will win most in the end? It is a the word has a connotation of discussion or debate, but it's always with the thought of suspicion. They wanted to wrangle with God and they wanted to mold him and shape him in their minds. One described this word as skeptical questionings or criticisms, disputatious reasoning. They kept continuing to say, that can't be true of God. I don't want that to be true of God. This can't be so, and that can't be so, to the point where they refashioned God in their mind. One referred to this as the unregulated activity of the understanding in the service of a corrupt heart. Their hearts literally ran amok. They didn't want what God offered. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, the mind, as one said, is never in a religious vacuum. If there is a God-shaped void in every man, as we believe there is, that God has put it there, it must be filled with something. And if you take God away, something will fill that space. Something will fill it. Professing to be wise, they became fools. For all their claims, all their fantastic and proud claims to be wise, in the end they were revealed as nothing more than fools. One pastor said, What else is polytheism except a sort of permanent hallucination, a collective delirium? I love that. They're out of their minds. They're out of their minds if they think that there are all these gods with all these features and all of these characteristics. They're hallucinating. Paul said the same thing to the Corinthians. The word of the cross is foolishness. Their whole system is foolishness. And the way they look at the truth when they see it, they deem that to be foolishness. And God says, if that's the case, then so be it. Let's have the foolishness of the cross. The very idea that you would even embark upon this exercise of recreating God is so foolish and so outlandish and so offensive to God. One pastor said it this way: those that think to draw God by a stroke of a pencil or form him by engravings of art are more stupid than the statues themselves. The idea that Paul is pointing to here, sometimes people have tended to limit that just to philosophers. I remember reading this the first time and thinking, that's my seminary professor that he's talking about. Or not my seminary. Boy, we better erase the tape. my college professor, my ungodly, secular college professor. I pinned that on them. And we have this tendency to think of philosophers and those are the ones that, professing to be wise, they became fools. But it isn't that limited. The reference is much more general, more basic to humanity, more basic to the godless who do not know him. They profess to be wise. Talk to your average, it doesn't have to be a college professor. Talk to your average person who doesn't know God, and they will profess to think that they are wiser than God himself, that God is unfair, that God is unjust, that God doesn't know how to run this world that he's created. A few biblical examples. Genesis 3:6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband and he ate. She thought she knew better than God. Genesis 11. The whole earth used the same language, the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach to heaven. Professing to be wise, they became fools. This verse doesn't point to college professors who do not know God as some kind of an exclusive class. It doesn't point only to philosophers who missed the mark and propagated error. This is talking about the totality, the whole of heathendom, from the smartest of them to the least. They claimed to be wise when in reality they were nothing more than fools. But that in pretending to be wise, they made themselves fools. You know what it reminded me of? We had a book when I was a little kid, and probably many people have many different versions. We had a version of The Emperor's New Clothes, right? You remember the story? That's what this reminds me of. But in our book, the little version that we had of The Emperor's New Clothes, you know the story. They use this fantastic invisible thread, and when you see it, when we sew this garment, everybody will be so impressed. This will be the finest attire in the land. And the king was so dubious at first, but ultimately convinced, and he puts on this so-called garment and goes out parading through town in his underwear, essentially. And the thing that I can still remember, even though I was a tiny little kid when I read this book, is the smug look on the king's face as he paraded through town. That is the image that is here. This smug look of, I know God better than you. I can define God better than God can define God. That same smug look of the emperor with no clothes. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop at speculation. It never does. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. And I want you to pause and gulp that down. That is an incredible statement. They literally cashed God in. This won't do. One pastor called it a religious monstrosity that this process of degeneracy led. They took God's glory, what God had revealed about Himself that spoke of Him and of His nature, that in creation we could see His sovereignty, we could see His power, we could see His goodness and His holiness. We could see all that. They took that, and what we should have done with it, what God wanted humanity to do with it, is to look and to see God for who He was, to look objectively at the data, to esteem Him and respond accordingly. Remember, the very minimum is to bow and give thanks. God, I don't know your name. I haven't seen you face to face, but I know that you're there. And I thank you. I don't deserve this. I thank you for what you've given me. We've seen it before. That glory just means opinion, esteem, to value. And they cashed in the value of God. They took that precious value of who God is and who God presented Himself to be, and they cashed it in. They exchanged it. Ultimately, they exchanged it in the form of something far less value. Nothing more than a statue. At times, even just a stone. Perhaps a tree carved to some degree, with varying levels of artistic expertise. J.I. Packer, writing about the whole issue of idolatry, said this about cashing in God's glory. He said, images dishonor God, for they obscure His glory. The likeness of things in heaven, sun, moon, stars, and in earth, men, animals, birds, insects, and in the sea, fishes, mammals, crustaceans, is precisely not a likeness of their Creator. The point here is not just that an image represents God as having a body and parts, whereas in reality He has neither. But the point really goes much deeper. The heart of the objection to pictures and images is that they inevitably conceal most, if not all, of the truth about the personal nature and character of the divine being whom they represent. His glory is precisely what a picture can never show us. Did you get his point? When you make a statue of God, allegedly, you cash in the glory of God. There's no possible way that you can represent the glory of God. Israel knew this. They were told this. They were clearly pointed to this. And we're not talking about Israel this morning, but I will for just a moment. You remember the golden calf. The very earliest stages of Israel's journey. Exodus 32. Come, make us a God who will be before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. He's stuck up on the mountain. And Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. And with that, they made the first of many idols in Israel. But as I said, we're not talking about Israel here, not yet. Israel certainly apostatized. They capitulated into idolatry. But Paul here is talking about the heathen, and I want to go back to them. All this exchange of glory they did to what Paul refers to here as the incorruptible God. I don't want you to conceive of God as being corruptible in the moral sense. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about God being uninfluenced or uninfluenced by sin. God, what he's talking about here is that God doesn't change. God doesn't degenerate over time. He's ever living. He's incorruptible. The word is also translated perishable. He's talking about physically, not morally. God doesn't go through change like we go through change. It is, as one defined it, that perfection of God by which he is devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also in his perfections and in his purposes and promises. God doesn't need a retreat in order to get spiritually pumped back up like you and I, right? I am the Lord, Malachi 3:6. I change not. Now you contrast that with your average idol. Paul did. Paul saw the decaying statues of Athens. And he said, we ought not to think that divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. God's not like that. That's not God. Those things are here today and gone tomorrow, but God's here forever. As the older confessions say, he is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. He alone has immortality. That's exactly what Paul said to Timothy. That he alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. There's an old hymn that we sing from time to time. It says, frail as summer's flower, we flourish. We're here today. We look so magnificent for a time. Frail as summer's flower, we flourish. Blows the wind and it is gone. Life is short. It's brief, it's fleeting. Frail as summer's flower we flourish, blows the wind and it is gone. But while mortals rise and perish, God endures unchanging on. God is not mortal. God is not corruptible. God is not like the idols that Paul pointed to here. Our God doesn't get tired. He doesn't get sick. He isn't fickle. He isn't dead. But as one pointed out, the ungrateful heart did not stop short at merely failing to thank God. It degraded and dishonored him and changed him into his opposite. Stephen Charnock, great theologian and commentator, said this, that to make any earthly representations of God is unworthy of God. To represent God by an earthly image and to worship him in and by that image is idolatry. Suppose we could make such an image of God as might perfectly represent Him. Yet, since God has prohibited it, shall we be wiser than God? He has sufficiently manifested Himself in His works without images. In other words, He points back to exactly what the heathen had missed. All of the works of creation, all of the things, even the sustenance of God's creation. His works are more excellent representations of Him as being works of His own hands than anything that is the product and art of man. His glory sparkles in the heavens, the sun, the moon, and stars, as being magnificent pieces of His wisdom and power. Yet making representations of the excellency and majesty of God is idolatry in Scripture's account and a denial of God, a prostituting of the glory of God to a creature, to a thing made. Paul says, look, the history of this world is a history of idolatry. To close this morning with just the absurdity of idolatry, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 44. This is what the heathen had stooped to. This is what they had embraced. Their speculations didn't stop at mere speculation about God. Now they began to put their ideas about God down in concrete terms, in wood and in stone. But it was all foolish. It was futile, as we saw last week. Look at verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 44. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves are mere men. In other words, he says, how can a mere man fashion a god? All of them are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers, working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. In other words, here's this person making a god who has to take a break. Right? He's got this 8-hour shift, and he's got to negotiate. He's got the union doing it for him, so he gets regular breaks because he's busy making this god. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress for an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir. The rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. In other words, he gets a piece of this firewood. That's what he's going to make his god with. So he takes one of them and he warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also, oh by the way, makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. It's absolutely absurd. Isaiah is meaning to point the absurdity out. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat and he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships, and also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he is smeared over their eyes, so they cannot see, and their hearts, so they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I've burned half of it in the fire, and I've baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it there. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." That's the reality. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Did I really make a God? We'll take it up next week. In looking at the fantastic series, and I don't mean fantastic in a good way, I mean fantastic in an overwhelming plethora of idols that Israel was faced with. And the question that I would pose to you this morning in closing, we know how Israel fared. They dabbled in almost every one of them. Even the worst of the worst, as we'll see. But the question I would pose to you is, how are you faring? If the world was constantly, evil as it was, pressing in on Israel from all sides, and Israel was supposed to stand its ground and to stand fast and to stand on God's righteousness and to proclaim the same, how are you doing? How are you doing in pressing back against the world? How are you doing in standing against the pressures of the world and the ideas of the world? Let's examine our hearts in this brand new year. Our merciful God, we do see the dreadful nature of idolatry. That in this idea, this proud idea that we are so wise, we ultimately show ourselves to be fools. The heathen did that. Father God, let us never contemplate setting aside the very glory of God. And there are many ways that we are tempted to do that. To cash in and exchange the glory of God to serve a worthless, lifeless image. Father, you have granted us the grace to be freed from that sin of idolatry. Keep us ever free, Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.